Take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. It's on page 608, if you have the same Bible I do. It is in the Bible, I promise you that. Years ago, one night when I was at Bell Creek, I said, turn to Hezekiah 14. Man, they went crazy. And four deacons swore they had it. There is no book of Hezekiah, just so you know. But there is a book of Ezra. Everybody got it? All right, look at chapter 1, and I want to begin reading in verse 1 and read several verses. All right, look at verse 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, or in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, parentheses, he is the God, close parentheses, which is in Jerusalem. Now, what we have here is King Cyrus, the king of Persia, making a declaration, and he says to all the Jews that were being held in captivity by the Babylonians, all right? Now, do you remember the time frame of all this? You had the city of Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah with the little tribe of Benjamin conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. You remember that? All right, they were captured by the Babylonians. Now, 70 years passed. 70 years. And at the end of that 70-year captivity, God raised up the Medes and the Persians. And King Cyrus was their king. And Cyrus came and conquered the Babylonians. You remember they had, they sealed up the city. And Belshazzar was the king, and you remember that the hand of the Lord came and appeared on the wall and wrote that message out for the Babylonians that they were about to be judged, that they were found in the balances of God, weighed in the balances of God and found wanting, all right? And then while all that was going on, they had the city of Babylon sealed up tight. And Cyrus and all of his mighty army were just outside the gates. And they went under the wall at the river. They built the wall across the river, but they went under the wall at the river and came in and destroyed Babylon. Now, it was on that night that Belshazzar sent into the treasury and brought out all the temple vessels that they had stolen 70 years earlier. Remember that? 70 years earlier, they had stolen all the golden vessels out of the temple treasury in Jerusalem, and they drank their liquor out of the temple vessels. All right, so that's where we are right here. When Cyrus comes and conquers the Babylonians, and some amazing things took place. All right, now, the first amazing thing I want you to see is in verse 3, where it says that Cyrus, in this document, in this declaration that he made, affirms to all that the God of Israel is the true God. So what I want you to see here is that King Cyrus was a saved man. Now, how did he get saved? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that. My guess is Daniel led him to the Lord. That's my guess. And that's all it is a guess. I have no foundation for it other than the fact that Daniel seemed to be able to talk to the kings. You remember he led Nebuchadnezzar to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar got saved before he yielded power to Belshazzar. So nonetheless, Daniel probably did it. I can't say that dogmatically, but probably. Now that's what happened. King Cyrus, 70 years has passed, and King Cyrus comes along and says, "Hey, all the Jews, if you want to go back home, you can go." So he sets the Jews free. All right, look at verse 4. It said, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So not only did he let them go, but he told the people, give them a bunch of stuff. When you let them go, make sure that they go home with a bunch of stuff. And so they loaded them up before they left. And he took up a freewill love offering to pay for the rebuilding of the temple. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Are y'all here? All right. Now, verse 5. "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priest and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious thing beside all that was willingly offered. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem 70 years earlier." Stay with it. Stay with me. All right. Keep it all in your mind. 70 years earlier, "and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasure, and numbered unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, and 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." Now, I want you to understand that what is described here in Ezra chapter 1 is how the Jews were released from Babylon by King Cyrus, the Mede and the Persian king, and how they went back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild their city walls and rebuild their temple and establish themselves back in the land. For 70 years, they had been in captivity, held slaves, servants, taken to Babylon, not on their own free will and accord, but taken to Babylon by force. And now 70 years has passed, and they are allowed to go home. Now, I wanted to speak to you this morning a message that I've entitled "Lessons from the Jews' Return." Let's pray together, and then the message. Our Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. And I pray that you will bless this morning as we look at this chapter and see some lessons that we can apply to our lives that will help us as we serve you. Father, I pray that you will help each one of us to listen carefully. I pray that the power of the Word of God will make a difference in our lives and draw us to the feet of our Savior. Lord, just touch our hearts now with your word and help me as I speak. I need your help this morning. In Jesus' name we pray and amen. All right, now let me make sure that you understand the exact period of time where we find our text this morning. The Israelites have been in Babylon now for 70 years, held against their will. It was a heart-rending time for the descendants for all of the descendants of Abraham during that 70 years. When they were taken captive and when they were brought to Babylon, many of the people that we read about here in this chapter, these Jews, were just young boys. Many of them were just young boys, some of them in their early teen years, but they were just young boys when their hands and when their wrists and their ankles were tied together and they were carted off to live in a land where the people despised their God. But after 70 years now of being in that land, they finally had something to be excited about. Word had spread all over Babylon that Cyrus the king, the great, the king of the Medes and the Persians, were bringing a vast army to conquer Babylon, and that even Cyrus himself was leading the army. Can you imagine the excitement this would have created? Can you imagine the buzz around the city of Babylon as word spread that even Cyrus himself was coming to do battle against those who had held them in captivity? Now, Persian history is filled with legends about King Cyrus. Stories were told of him as a boy, watching over his father's herds and being courageous and showing evidence of him being, even as a young man, as a young boy, a great leader and a man that had a great deal of kingly demeanor about him. And once he rose to the highest office in the vast and impressive kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, his brilliant career certainly became the stuff that legends are made of. The book of Ezra opens with one of his most famous hours. It was then for the first time that he became, or right here was the first time where he became involved in the life and in the fortune of the exiled Jews, God's people. Many a time, they, the Jews, had heard of Cyrus. Every time they went to the marketplace, Cyrus was being talked about. He was the one that was sweeping across the land. He was the one who was delivering people from oppressors. And they would gather around the well to draw water. And someone would say, "I've heard where that Cyrus is on his way." And they would go to the shops and they would hear the name of Cyrus. Everywhere they went, this mighty deliverer, this mighty king was mentioned on people's lips. But now the distant and much rumored conqueror was actually marching on their city. And so you can imagine how filled with hope the Jews were. When he marched into the great city of Babylon, no doubt the masses of people lined the streets to see him. They wanted to just cast their eyes upon this man who was larger than life. They wanted to cast their eyes and see this man that had brought so much hope and so much expectation for the people of God. And I can imagine that as the Babylonians and the Jews alike lined the street to see King Cyrus, it was the people of God, the Jews, who had the biggest smiles upon their faces, and they had the biggest expectations and the greatest excitement at seeing the Persian king. Now you say, well, Pastor, why do you say that? Why do you say that the Jews would have been the most excited to see him? I say that, folks, because of their own beloved prophet Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 44 and in verse 28, Isaiah, watch this now, 300 years before this chapter, the history of this chapter took place. 300 years earlier, the golden-tongued prophet Isaiah, long before there ever was a man named Cyrus, and long before there even ever was a Persian empire, Isaiah prophesied that the day would come when God would choose to use a leader, a king, and God called him by name, King Cyrus, and said that Cyrus would come and deliver the Jews from Babylon. Now, Isaiah was the man. His prophecy was 300 years old, but they had listened and read, and they knew the prophecy of Isaiah like they knew the back of their hand. And every other prophecy that Isaiah had spoken had come true exactly as it was written. And now they get to chapter 44 and verse 28, and they read where the prophet said that a man, a king by the name of Cyrus, would have his hand, God's hand upon him, and that king would deliver them from the Babylonian captivity. And so now word comes that Cyrus is approaching. Oh my, they're filled with hope. They are filled with excitement. Now, was this the Cyrus of whom God was speaking through Isaiah? Was the day dawning of which they had so often longed for since they were taken by the Babylonians 70 years earlier? Was this the day when the day of exile would finally be over? I dare say, folks, there was not a single Jewish man who slept well that night. As he lay in bed, excited and giddy as a 10-year-old kid on Christmas Eve. Wow, finally, Cyrus has shown up just like God had said. And Cyrus would not be long in Babylon before he would come into touch with Daniel. Daniel had a strange power, if you remember his life. Daniel had a strange power about him of impressing royalty. For the entire 70-year period, Daniel had touched the lives of every man that sat upon the throne of Babylon. You'll remember that Babylon's kings were greatly impressed with Daniel and his knowledge of Jehovah God. And the Bible does not tell us, but I can imagine that it was through Daniel's witness that Cyrus, just like Nebuchadnezzar before him, was won to faith in Daniel's God. It may be that Cyrus was moved when Daniel took the book of Isaiah and turned to the 44th chapter and read for him how that 300 years earlier, Jehovah God had prophesied through Isaiah that Cyrus would be the king in Persia and that Cyrus would come and deliver the Jews. That may have been all that was needed. And Cyrus had faith in God. And that is exactly what happened, as we know here from the Bible. So Cyrus puts out a decree that the Jews were free to return to their homeland and to rebuild their temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. This was all done, folks. Please see this. Please don't miss this. This was all done by the hand of the living God. There is no other explanation for what happened. And not only were they set free by Cyrus, but Cyrus saw to it that when they went home loaded with gifts and money and cattle and everything they needed for life when they got back. Folks, when God fulfills His word, He does it in royal fashion. When God fulfills His word, He does it in royal fashion. Not only that, but in verse 7, we are told that they were given back all of the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen out of the temple that were later abused by Belshazzar. The end of this chapter tells us the sum of how Zerubbabel, here called Sheshbazzar, brought them all out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. What an amazing thing God did through King Cyrus. All right, now, that's the story. Everybody got the story? Nod your heads like this if you're with me. You understand where we are in Jewish history. You understand where the timeline is. All right, now, the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. Now, from this chapter, there are three lessons that I want you to see. Here they are. Number one, the first thing we learn is this. Listen very carefully. We learn that divine delays do not imply forgetfulness. Divine delays do not imply forgetfulness. Folks, think about it. 70 years had passed away since their beloved Jerusalem had been destroyed and their temple ransacked, plundered, and destroyed. I mean, 70 long years had passed since the Jews had been humiliated by their captors and carried away into slavery. The older young men in the captivity were now old men in the captivity. No doubt some of the older teenagers had lived that 70-year life in captivity and had died in captivity. The ones that were children when they were taken are now grown men in Babylon. They've got gray hair on their heads. They have just about given up all hope that they would ever be delivered. They had watched some of their friends and some of the young men that were a little older than them that they looked up to when they were children still back in Jerusalem. And they have watched as those have grown old and sickly and have died in a foreign land. And no doubt, there were many exiles for whom Jerusalem was only a name. It was so long ago, and they were so little when they were there, that they don't remember anything about it anymore. The memories have faded. They were just children when they were carried away to Babylon. But now, in their old age, all they know about Jerusalem and Israel is what they have heard from those who have told them stories about the good old days. And no doubt, many of them had forgotten God, and most thought that God had forgotten them. They're in this land, and they've almost gotten to the place where they think that God has just abandoned them. But folks, God had not forgotten them. He had certainly delayed His working, but He had not forgotten them. Hey folks, don't forget that 1,000 years is as one day with God and one day as 1,000 years. Don't forget that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. Don't forget that. I mean, in his own time, God remembered the promises that were made to his people. And not only did he remember them, but he kept those promises. You know, there are many times in Scripture where the Lord purposely delayed his coming on the scene to act. I'm thinking, for example, do you remember when Lazarus died? And they got word to him, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has died. And boy, everybody was shocked by that. But they were even more shocked that the Lord Jesus did not immediately stand up and say, let's leave here and go to Bethany. Instead, he stayed for 2 days where he was. He stayed for two long days. And when he got to Bethany, the sisters came out and they were upset at him. They were angry and they said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead. But they failed to realize a very important point, folks. She did not realize that now that he was there, Lazarus would live. It didn't make any difference whether he came today or whether he came 2 days ago. The fact that he's there, that's what makes the difference. And simply because he delayed, that did not prevent from happening what they all wanted to happen. And that was Lazarus being brought back to life. And we are hearing the same thing today about our Lord's return. You know, the Apostle Peter said that in the last days, scoffers would come along. And they would say, where is the promise of his coming? You know, I've heard that. I've had people say to me, oh, you're a fundamental Baptist. Yes, I am. Well, I got a question for you. You fundamental Baptists, you folks been harping that Christ is coming. Where is he? Look at the world. Look at the mess we're in. Where's your God? Oh, my friend, listen. Don't forget that divine delays do not imply forgetfulness. You see, our Savior promised us he was coming. So you just mark it down. He's coming again. Now, just because he hasn't already come, that does not mean that he has forgotten about us and forgotten about his people. I mean, certainly we hear these questions today. The world that we live in is on fire. It is falling apart at the seams. And the line of division between believers and non-believers is so clearly defined. And the church has gotten apathetic. And you don't see truth and doctrine being held up as a banner by the average church in America today. And it seems like those that oppose God are growing in number. But friends, listen, never doubt that the Lord will eventually return. He's promised us he's coming. I wish he would come back today. But we cannot force our timeline upon the Lord. We must learn to wait for him and then work for him while we wait. But the Lord Jesus has not forgotten us. And you mark it down, one day soon, when we're all busy living our lives and doing our earthly thing, that trumpet will sound and we will realize the fulfillment of the promise that that believers in every generation have hung on to. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go. That's a promise, folks. And you can be assured that just because we have a divine delay, it does not mean that we are forgotten. There's a second principle I want you to see. We learn, secondly, that divine encouragement is given for difficult duty. Divine encouragement is given for difficult duty. Look back at verse 5 for just a minute. Look at it. It says, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose what? Spirit. Whose spirit God had, what's the next word? raised. I want you to notice that, folks. We are told here that the Lord had raised the spirits of those who were willing to go back. It was not going to be an easy task to go back. They were children when they went to Babylon, but now they're a bunch of old folks. Can you imagine them standing there saying, wait a minute, you want me to go all the way back to Jerusalem with these knees? You want me to go all the way back? Friday night, I had dinner with Leanne, Levi, and the girls, and Ava was there, Lauren's little girl. And so we were eating dinner, and they said, can we go outside when we finish eating? Will you go with us, Papa? I said, sure, I'll go with you. So we finished eating, and we went outside. Well, the girls just made a beeline to the backyard. And in the backyard is this great big trampoline. Man, they climbed up on that thing and got inside, started bouncing and jumping and flipping and flopping everywhere. I walked over to the edge, and I leaned on it. And they bounced for a little while, and then Ava looks down at me and says, come on, Papa, get in and jump with us. No. Oh, come on, Papa, it's fun. No, it's a trip to the emergency room. That's what it is. And so they played in there for a while, and then they got down. We started kicking a ball around, and the next thing I know, I get clobbered in the middle of the back. And Olivia says, tag, Papa, you're it. Man, she's running full blast, making a circle. And I'm just sitting there thinking, see ya. No way. And I'm sure that a bunch of these elderly men were sitting around. Hey, they came out of the, they were in the original captivity. And now 70 years later, they're allowed to go back. You say, well, why did they go? Because God raised their spirits. That's why. God motivated them to want to go. Folks, I want you to realize that when they first heard this, that they could leave Babylon, I'm sure that not all of them were eager to return to their homeland. Think about it. Oh, there were those that were always uncomfortable in that Gentile environment. But for many of them, the longing to return had faded away as they grew older. And I'm sure that many of them had grown comfortable in Babylon. They had homes, they had families, they had jobs, they had careers. They were living in a very comfortable lifestyle. And then comes the edict from Cyrus that they could return to their beloved homeland. What? They were to leave the comforts of home, their haven of rest, for the hard journey to a wasted and torn apart Jerusalem? To be honest with you, folks, I'm really a little shocked that any of them wanted to go home. But the reason they did was because God stepped in and raised their spirits and encourage them for the duty that they had before them. You see, divine encouragement was given for the difficult duty. Suddenly their hearts were stirred within them, and they did not know how or why, but suddenly they just had a fire burning in their hearts for Israel and for Jerusalem to see the glory of the Lord return to that temple that had been looted and ransacked and ruined. Obstacles that seemed too great to overcome suddenly seemed small. And we are told that it was all God's doing. For some unknown reason, the people got excited about going back home, even in spite of how difficult that task would be. Let me tell you something, folks. It's easy to get comfortable with God when everything's going well. I mean, when things are going good for us, we can get comfortable and we can take God for granted. And we can just go through the motions and enjoy our comfort. But then the difficulties come. And they always do. And suddenly we feel something burning inside us. Could it be that the difficulties that have been placed in our pathway were placed there by God to allow us to get out of our comfort zone? I mean, we've been too long at ease in Zion. But then comes the divine task. And thank God, he gives divine encouragement for the difficult duty. And then number three, quickly, we learn that divine fulfillment exceeds our expectations. Yes. Yes. We see that divine fulfillment exceeds our expectations. I mean, I want you to see them all packed up and ready to go. The families all gather around, and there's just a hint of sadness as they realize that they're leaving behind so much of 70 years of gathering earthly possessions. In their mind, they're thinking, you know, if we can just get out of here with our wives and our children, that would be enough. The rest could all be replaced if things went well once they got to Israel. But God would not let them leave the way they came out, with nothing. You know, 70 years ago, when they left Jerusalem to come to Babylon, they left with nothing. Their hands were tied behind their backs. Their ankles were put in shackles. And they had nothing in their hands. But God was not going to let them leave Babylon the same way they left Jerusalem. When it came time to leave Babylon, God made sure that they had everything they would need. Everything. Cyrus felt like he was doing the work of God in sending the Jews back, and he was honored to do it. He had the people of Babylon take up a love offering for them, and so that when they got back, they would have enough money to rebuild the temple. Isn't that just like God? And then to beat it all, look at verse 7. Cyrus went into the treasury and he brought out all the vessels that had been stolen by the Babylonians 70 years earlier. They thought all of those precious items were gone. They thought they would never see them again. And Cyrus brings them out and puts them in wagons and says, boys, don't forget this. You'll need this to put back in your temple when you rebuild it. Oh, that's just like God, isn't it? My goodness. Can you see them now? They get out of Babylon out in the desert. And they pull their wagons to a stop. And they all get out, get on their knees. You can hear them praising God out in the desert. Over and over they would look at one another and say, wow, can you believe this? I mean, isn't it wonderful how God exceeded all of our hopes? I mean, for 70 years, we had hope that God was going to fulfill the promise made 300 years ago. And we heard the word, Cyrus has come. Wait a minute. That was the man that God said 300 years ago was going to deliver us. And now he's here. But boy, did you ever expect that we would get out of Babylon with all of this? Did you ever expect? And over and over and over, they praised the Lord because God had exceeded all their hopes. And my dear friend, God has promised us the same. Paul said that God gives to you and to me exceeding abundantly above what we could ask or think. Don't you think that Jacob felt this way when the day came that he got Joseph back? Don't you think that the prodigal son must have felt the same way when his daddy came running and put his arms around him and got a robe and a ring and some shoes and prepared a feast with the fatted calf? Hey, listen, that prodigal son would have been happy with beans and cornbread and just a basin of water to clean the hog mess off of him. But his daddy went exceeding abundantly above and beyond. That's just the way our God is. That's just the way our God is. But folks, you got to realize that our Lord is the King of Kings. And when he gives royally. When he fulfills, he exceeds our expectations. And if I'm reading my Bible right, and I think I am, if I'm reading my Bible right, there are a lot of promises that the child of God has to look forward to. There are a lot of promises in this book right here that you and I have to look forward to. Hey, folks, listen. You think the Christian life is good? You think that going to the altar of prayer is good? You think that coming to church and hearing the choir and the orchestra, or you think that coming here and seeing a Living Cross presentation, you think that coming here during the revival meeting or going to a sweetheart banquet is great? You think the fellowship that we enjoy when we come to the house of God, you think the excitement of neighborhood Bible time and seeing scores and hundreds of little boys and girls walking into a counseling room and sitting down with a soul winner and praying to receive Christ as their Savior. You think that's good? Hey, folks, wait a minute. You ain't seen nothing yet. Man, you just wait till you get to heaven. Just wait. Just wait till you see your mansion. I remember down in West Virginia, pastoring at Bell Creek Baptist, and we sang out of the old Stamps Baxter hymnal. And I was leafing through that thing one day, looking at all the songs, and there's a song in there. Lord, build me a cabin in the corner of glory. Baloney. Don't want no cabin in the corner of glory. I grew up in a cabin. Down in West Virginia. Freeze to death in the wintertime and roast in the summertime. You wake up in the middle of the night, got to take a flashlight, shine it down on the floor in the direction that you're going, make sure there's not a snake in the floor. Oh, yes. I don't want no cabin in the corner of glory. Jesus said I could have a mansion. That's what I want. Imagine walking on streets of gold. Can you imagine that? And you go over in Revelation and read about those streets. That gold is so pure, you can see right through it. That which we kill one another for down here, we're going to walk on it when we get to heaven. I think I'll just take the promises. We got an awful lot to look forward to. Walls of jasper, gates of pearl. I mean, just wait until you're reunited with a mom or a dad or a grandparent who loved the Lord and were such a great example and encouragement to you. Just wait, dear friend, until you stand before the throne of God and look into the compassionate eyes of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that gave his life for you. Man, you got some things coming up in the future. Promises from God Almighty. And I want you to realize, I want you to understand, dear friend, that divine fulfillment of these promises is far going to exceed any expectations we might have. Oh, thank God for the promises. So right here in this chapter, here these Jews sent back. But boy, what three great lessons we can learn. And that ought to encourage our hearts today. May God's word encourage us.